Thank you, guys, so much. Well, we have such a privilege once again to be together and talk about truth. Take your Bibles, if you would, and look back with me at Matthew chapter 28. I had mentioned it in the other session, and I want to just look at it by way of introduction to our session in this hour. We have already established in Scripture that when you get saved, you are, by the Holy Spirit, made a part of the body of Christ, and so you belong. And there are gravitational pulls then by the Spirit of God to the people of God. We have then as well looked at the wonderful privilege of being a part of the growth of God's people, the growth of the body. I was thinking about how marvelous it's going to be when we get to heaven, and there will be all of these endless and eternal stories about the intricate ways that God used his people, used you particularly, to touch lives and grow others and encourage them. And then that spread out down through the generations of God's redemptive work until we all are in glory and we're hearing of these things, and the wonder of God's ministry and wisdom and genius and sovereignty begins to hit home and on our glorified minds. And it is just going to be indescribable. And of course, the Scriptures tell us that no eye has seen nor ear heard all that God has prepared. It's never even entered into the imagination, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And I suspect part of that will just be hearing of how you were used by the Lord because he fixed his love on you in eternity past and wanted to bring you into his kingdom. So it is a joy to think about our usefulness in the body. But it's also important to remember that we have an ultimate responsibility that overrides all of them. We must be equipped, of course, and we will scatter to evangelize. But when God puts people in our lives, we have an ongoing duty. It is a duty. It's not just a love. It is to be our thrill and our love, but it is a duty and an obligation to take those people in our lives and encourage them to become better followers of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, stir one another up. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Stir each other up to love and good deeds. Well, that is, of course, the ongoing description of what Jesus had said here is our mandate. We are to make disciples. God saves them. That's his divine prerogative. Our privilege and God's generosity toward us is that we are involved now in the discipleship dynamic. They have come to Christ, perhaps through our very teaching of the gospel. Maybe it was our testimony that brought them to Christ, but at whatever point they enter into our life, whether through a crisis or a friendship long term, or we led them to Christ, however they enter into our life, we are duty bound to see them become better followers of Christ. To look at it another way, and maybe just to sort of set the urgency hook here at the beginning, have you ever asked that question of yourselves? In my sphere of influence and in my circles, are people more like Christ having been with me? Having spent time in a relationship with me, have they been encouraged and stirred up and even challenged to become more like Christ because of their relationship with me? Now, sometimes discipleship has been confusing, and I'm sure in your churches you're well taught on it, so I may be at some point preaching to the choir, but it bears repeating that sometimes it got into this confusion. Do we program it? Is it some sort of program? Is there this thing that we do each week where we meet and we go through these books and things like that? And we sort of reduced discipleship down to a fixed set of practical things that you do, and that's discipleship. And I'm certain that it would be important to remember that those are just methods, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with the way you go about helping someone become a better follower of Christ, so long as it's focused on the truth, so that there's no confusion about what we're to believe, and so long as you are coming alongside them in the character of Christ so that they're influenced in the right way. But the methods may come and go. However, we shouldn't reduce discipleship to merely those little practical things. A disciple of Christ is, by definition, someone who is converted. The word itself means a learner, so the imagery is sitting at the feet of the master, sitting at the feet of the teacher. Years ago, some people tried to make discipleship more the committed way of life. You came to Christ, but you're not yet a disciple. That happens later in your life. And that's certainly not the case, because in the book of Acts, the term disciple was synonymous with being a true believer in Christ. Luke, when he is penning the history of the church, he speaks of a multitude of believers in Acts 4:32, and he's referring to the same group as a multitude of disciples in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Those who believe, disciples, these are the descriptions of the believers right from the start. The word disciple was common. It was commonly used for believers in the life of the early church. You see it in Acts 6 and Acts 9 and Acts 11 and Acts 14. And all through the letters of the New Testament, a disciple came to be known as one who has come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. He's claimed God as his Savior, and he's embarked upon a life of following Christ. The Lord is our master. We are learners at his feet. So a disciple, then, is a follower of Christ, so discipleship is the ongoing growth of becoming a better follower of Christ, a more effective, a more mature follower of the Master. So to disciple someone, then, by definition, is your duty and responsibility to help someone get from this point of their maturity to the next stage of their maturity, so long as you have influence in their life. That is as simple as it gets. How you do it, we'll talk about. How you might go about it. The principles that drive it. But one thing's for sure, it is not an option. If you say, well, I've never really done any of that. I've never been involved in that kind of thing like that, other than maybe go to a class or a Bible study or some formal reading of a book, or maybe it's programmed in the ministries that you were exposed to. At the outset here, I want you to know you are a disciple. Believers in your sphere of influence are disciples. You're learners at the feet of Christ. And insofar as you are maturing and someone else needs you to benefit them, that is your duty. That's your duty. You know, for years, I think sometimes we had to program it. We didn't have to, but we were prone to program it because people just didn't do it. And there were reasons why they didn't do it. First of all, it wasn't necessarily always well taught from the scriptures. One wonders why you could see it so clearly in Matthew 28, making disciples of all the nations. Go give the gospel to them. God saves them, and there's your disciple. They have to grow in Christ. They have to be equipped, as we saw earlier this morning. So you are involved, and you're in their life. You are a tool and an instrument to be a part of that. But for years, this was not necessarily taught across the spectrum in evangelicalism. So there was ignorance on the part of many. What's discipleship? What is that? Sometimes there's just a resistance to it because it is messy business. It means scrutiny on your life. I mean, if you're going to get in someone's life and help them become a better follower of Christ, there's going to be a relationship there, and your own limitations and weaknesses will begin to become apparent. And sometimes there was a resistance to that kind of close relationship because it's exposing. But remember, we have no way of growing someone without the Spirit working on them, and We're not here to say that we're not being worked on by the Spirit. Nobody's fooling anyone. We have sin. We need to grow. In our church, we say that all the time. We sinners must stick together. To be a discipler doesn't mean you have to have your full sanctification in complete order. It doesn't mean that you have to have all your weaknesses dealt with. What it means is that as you are maturing, you come alongside someone else and you begin to help them. If that exposes you and makes you transparent, so be it. That is the Lord. That's what he's doing. I was telling somebody the other day, if you've admitted everything to Christ, why in the world would you want to hide your weaknesses from somebody else? If the Lord knows all of them, and he's the God of the universe, and he's saved you and redeemed you and forgiven you and accepts you, then this whole business about resisting discipleship because it could get too close, that's going to stunt your growth. Sometimes just indifference. People are on the fringes of the church. They profess to know Christ. We call them disciples, but they're just indifferent to it. Maybe they've never been ministered to. Maybe they like their little comfort zone. The preaching only gets so far. People only get so close. And maybe they don't want anyone scrutinizing them. For them, church life just seems you come and you listen to sermons and you go home. And then I'm sorry to say that the church has often just been disobedient. This is what the Bible tells us to do, and we just don't sometimes in certain seasons do it. We just don't do it. Practical reason, life is busy. Life is tough. I don't have time. I don't know how many times somebody's come to me and said, could you point somebody out that might be able to disciple me? Absolutely. There's a whole group of people right over there. You need to go over there to that group of people. They're mature. They could help you grow. And that person will come back to me and say, I asked every one of them, four or five, and they said they don't have time. I think about that. I think, you mean all of them, every one of them is maxed out in discipleship, relationships, and ministry while they're living their busy life? Okay, then I get that. Maybe we just need to ask some others. Or is it the case that you asked every one of them and they started to calculate the busyness of their life and they've become exhausted and they begin to self-pity and be discouraged about their life? It's so busy. I don't know that I could take something like that on. I'm not sure. Plus, what's that going to cost me? Is that going to cost me resources and time and effort and sleep? And if I have been lazy in my spiritual life and now I've got to invest in your spiritual life, now I'm going to have to start the disciplines of the Christian life that I have let fall into disrepair for 8 weeks to 10 weeks. And I don't really want to crank those back up right now. But so to take you on means I'd have to do that. And I'm enjoying my Netflix series and whatever, you know. Sometimes there's just disobedience to this. But notice, Jesus says there's a process with a superlative on it. Verse 20, I want you to teach them to observe all that I've commanded. Now ask yourself how long that takes. How long does it take for a disciple to learn all that Jesus commanded? And then not just learn it, but learn to observe it, as I mentioned in the previous session. So we've got to come at this knowing that it's not an option. Every disciple is to be taught Christ's commands. Every disciple is to be taught to observe Christ's commands, which is a comprehensive plan. You find your areas of weakness where temptation gets the better of you. You put the scriptures in. You humbly believe them. And then you begin to develop new patterns of following Christ and starving the flesh. This is a comprehensive plan. It takes time, as your own Christian life testifies to. And we're to know all the commands. So it doesn't stop until we have our arms around what God's will is for our life and we are striving to live in it. Which means it's not going to stop till we get to glory. What a marvelous privilege this is. But what I want to do in this session is just talk about four principles that ought to frame up our approach to discipleship So that any time God puts somebody in your life, short-term or long-term, crisis or friendship, newly saved or been saved a long time and been a disciple of other people and comes into your life, these same principles are always at work. This way you always know what to do. People sometimes say, I don't know what to do. I don't really know what to do. Well, the more you are walking with Christ and the more mature you are, then it seems rather obvious. You could just tell them what you do in your Christian life. So that'd be pretty simple. Remember one time we developed this premarital approach to helping couples prepare for marriage. And it was twofold. It was going to be some instruction and then some discipleship with some other married couples. I remember asking this one couple that had been married 40 years, hey, could you be one of these couples who will disciple these aspiring couples who are headed to the altar? And they said to us, really, you want us to do that? I said, yes, it would be great. They said, we wouldn't know what to say. I mean, this is a happily married, godly couple having worked through trials of life, 4 decades of marriage. I just was dumbfounded. And as a naive new pastor, I just didn't know what else to say except, what do you mean you don't know what to say? Everybody can see that you're mature in your relationship. What did you do to get to that point? And could you just tell them that? Just tell them that. What do you do every day that makes that the fruit? Just walk them down that road. We're going to give you materials and outlines, but just tell them what you did. Sometimes we overcomplicate the thing, and the principles I'm going to give you are essentially to simplify this. So that you don't have to say, what do we do? I mean, on a practical level, yeah, you might go to a friend and say, what books would be good to go through? Or how do I need to study the Bible a little more carefully so that if I learn those tools, I can pass them on, how to read the scriptures in context and have Bible times that are meaningful. What kind of materials or blogs or these kinds of things would be a good subject matter to tackle? Those practical helps. The body of Christ cross-pollinates on those all the time, and that is wonderful. But that's not really what drives discipleship. What drives discipleship are these 4 dynamics that are given to us in Scripture, the first of which it appears in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and then again Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. This first principle is simply the principle of imitation. The principle of imitation. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul urges the Corinthian believers to imitate him. Now, sometimes when we think about discipleship, that is not how we like to think about it. I've actually had people say, I don't know what I would have to offer anyone. And I would say, well, then what about just calling them to imitate your life? Whoa, 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 whoa. Imitate me? I'm a mess. And I'm thinking, well, look, first of all, Paul wasn't perfect. Secondly, this is motivation, is it not, to stop being a mess? I don't know why this seems so simple to me. Just, if you are saying, I can't do what is my duty until I clean up this little area over here and get better at it, I don't know why that doesn't translate into, all right, this week I'm going to get after that because I want to be a person someone can imitate. Beloved, look at what he says. I urge you to be imitators of me. There are 2 New Testament word groups that are very vivid when it comes to imitation, the translation imitation, or sometimes you'll see the other word group translated pattern. These 2 words describe what might be obvious to our mind's eye. Imitation is to get in the steps of or align yourself in the steps of, to step where they step, put your foot in the footprint where they are, follow what they do in the Christian life, deal with sin the way they deal with it, study the word the way they study it. Get in their back pocket and imitate their Christian movement, their spiritual habits. That's imitation. And then the other word group is the pattern. Follow the pattern. Follow the example, some of your translations might say. And that is the old word for when you would cut out a pattern. Trace a pattern. Trace the line exactly and cut it out. So that if you took this bit of fabric away and you put you in there, it matches. Match up with the pattern of their life. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says this very thing again. And it's so simple. He doesn't even take time to explain it because the idea of a pattern or an example was already so obvious to the Greek mind as those who understood the language. Be imitators of me and as I am of Christ. So now he puts the ultimate pattern, the perfect example as the benchmark. Now there, that takes the edge off. Don't say to one another, I can't do this because I'm a mess. It isn't really about you. It isn't really about whether you're perfect or not. It's about pointing people to Christ. The reason you clean up the mess is so that it honors Christ and then becomes an example to someone else. Christ is the issue. Don't imitate my bad habits. Don't imitate my weaknesses. And please don't imitate just a general preference list that I have. They're just preferences. Imitate the character of my life as it conforms to Jesus Christ. Why is this important up front when it comes to discipleship? Because it's always about helping someone else get closer to Christ's likeness, and God put you in the place of an instrument. That's what he did. You don't get to point people to a place you're never willing to go. God didn't give you that option. You know how it is circumstantially. You're going along and suddenly he throws a person right at your doorstep that has serious needs, major character issues, drama in their life. You didn't see it coming. You're not even sure you're ready for it. And all of a sudden, boom, there they are in the sovereign providence of God. You can't just decide to ignore what God has just done. You may need some outside reinforcements from theological depth and understanding of Scripture and discernment, but you're there. You're in that person's life. They're in your life. God put them right in front of you. So now that's a self-purifying process. Okay, Lord, then I need to make sure that I can walk with them to Christ's likeness. I can take a step and ask them to put their foot in the footprint where I put it. I always marvel at how God often puts someone in our lives that needs more than we've lived yet. You ever notice that? He stretches us. He puts someone with needs in your life, the scriptures of which you've never studied, the issue you've never looked at. I have a whole congregation and they are under this cloud of all this cultural baggage coming at them in all these subject matters that I, for the most part, haven't really taken time to read in depth. And I don't really have the ability to just off the cuff, in my level of my walk with Christ, just speak to those issues. So what did I have to do? I have to go to the Word of God and go to those issues, bring the two together, and I get stretched. My faith gets stretched. And now I become a useful instrument. That is so needed. The Lord needs to light a fire under us, and sometimes he puts a disciple in your life right in front of you that actually has a greater need than you have resources for. And what is the Lord doing? Telling you to go pass them off to somebody else? Look, don't do that yet. You haven't reached your limit yet. You haven't stretched yourself yet. You haven't gone there yet. Ask the Lord what he wants you to do, to be a pattern, a footprint that they can follow and step into. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. We'll just jump around a little bit here so you can kind of get a feel for this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have more of this same word group where example is sometimes the translation. Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." There's the idea. They want to live in such a way that they can be a pattern to be followed. Now look at verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we did this." You know this. You are witnesses to this. We walked in a certain way to be a model. Paul wasn't called to be a model as though it was embedded in his apostleship. He was called to be a model as a Christian. You can't get out of this and say, "Well, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a leader. I can't model behavior." You're already modeling behavior. You're already living in the midst of God's people. We are to prove to be examples. So imitation becomes a huge principle at the front end of any relationship God puts in your path. Secondly, we must remember then that discipleship is about this self-purifying process where you can then be an instrument and they can imitate you, but it's also going to involve the complete renovation of the way you reason. So put in your outline, renovation. You say, what do you mean? Well, in Romans 12, just remembering Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you are to give your life as a living sacrifice, to present your life, your bodies," that is to say, how you operate and how you live, how you conduct yourself, "your whole self as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but," here it is, "transformed by the renewing of your mind." There is the target in helping someone become a better follower of Christ. There it is. I want to see their thinking and their reasonings completely overhauled. A complete renovation of the way they thought in their flesh as an unbeliever, the way that I used to think as an unbeliever, the way that unbelievers think. I want to see them renewed, so they're not conformed to the world. This is the principle that drives what you do. So when someone comes into your life, you're going to be thinking, okay, my life needs to be an example, so that's going to stretch my faith. I'm going to have to read a little more, think a little more, walk more faithfully in this area so I can have something to offer. And my goal with this individual is to get to know them and to know how they think, to know how they reason things out, and we're going to examine how they reason about their life and troubles and difficulties through the scriptures so that we can see if it's being renovated by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. The renewal process here is supernatural. The Spirit does it. And notice the effect. The effect is amazing, verse 2. "By this testing, you will discern what is the will of God." Man, that is so marvelous. Every discipleship relationship, that's essentially what a person wants to know. What's the will of God? How do I walk in his will? How do I clean my conscience? How do I live for him? What is his will for my life? What does my life mean? Who am I? And what does God want me to do and to be? I have all this mess. Help me make sense of it. How do I please him? These are the general questions of every believer in their walk with Christ. And here he says that through the renovation process, the complete renewal of the way you think, you're going to discern what is the will of God, that which is acceptable and perfect. The good will of God, the acceptable will of God, the perfect will of God. You're going to be able to walk in it when mind renewal is taking place. So I love this. So now discipleship is about finding out how they reason in every way that they live. What do they think about this? I mean, just talk. The first part of getting to know someone in a discipleship dynamic, as you're working on your life and just letting the Lord unfold what's about to happen because he's brought them into your life, as you begin talking to them, those first meetings and discussions are going to be a discovery. How do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? Chase them down some rabbit trails. If they bring this up about their background and their family, ask them about it. Keep some notes in front of you. Help your own memory by jotting down, I want to pursue that. They mentioned that. We don't have time right now, but I want to pursue that. I want to pursue what they said about their dating relationships and why they feel the way they feel about school and how come they dropped out of this and what happened when their family broke apart over there. I want to ask about that. It's a discovery process. What are you discovering? How they reason. Do they reason biblically? Do they reason with the truth? Do they reason with pagan ideas? Do they think like the world, their parents? Who are the mentors in their life? What are the influences that have had the most sway in their thinking? A professor from university, an older sibling that is often running into the world, some devastated lifestyle that they lived for a while. You're in a process of discovery to find out how it is that they have not been renewed yet. What areas have they not been renewed yet? This is crucial. In that process of discovery, and as you're thinking about how to approach their thinking and their reasoning, you're going to find that when they talk, you're going to connect certain dots about what they think about God and what they think about salvation, what they think about Christ, what they think about the work of redemption or the work of the Spirit, what they think about the Bible, what they believe about the church. And so you just mark that down. You set out a list of ways that there are flaws in the way they reason. This is discipleship, to see their minds renewed, to see them reason according to Scripture, and the terminology means complete renovation, a complete clean out of what is old, and a putting in of what is true. That is the process. So in this discipleship set of principles, imitation's always at the front end, and renovation is always in the drivetrain, if you will. It's always what you're going after. What do they believe? How do they reason? And where are their flaws in their thinking about the most essential truths they need to know? What is God like? How do they respond to Him? What is salvation? And are they in the redemptive power of the Spirit of God given to them in redemption? Do they understand that they're saved? What do they think about Christ, their walk with Christ? How do they respond to the Spirit of God who's indwelling every believer? What do they think about the Bible, the church? This is the process of discovery so that you can begin to see their mind renewed. And as long as you're in that process, then you're going to be categorizing areas to go after and to study and to look at. So let's say in the discovering process, you find out that maybe their background was from a cult and they had strange views about how you get saved, and there was a works-based system in the way that they thought, and a strange views of God. Maybe they thought that God is not a Trinity, or they were confused about how He can be three in one. And you know, like sometimes you have in some of these religious circles where they're not really clear and precise about what the Bible teaches about those things. And you hear that. What you're going to do is you're going to say, okay, we're going to set some objectives. And of course, if there's a flawed thinking about God, you're going to go after that, because everything that is a problem in our lives can be traced back to incorrect thoughts about God. Everything is a theology proper issue. Every sin in our life, every difficulty, every personal drama, every complex issue that has created trouble in our lives can be traced back to incorrect understandings and thoughts and beliefs about God Himself. And so as you find that they've had conclusions they've drawn and habits of believing certain things about God, that's what you're going to go after. And you're going to tell them that. Look, here's our objectives. Over here, you told me about three experiences in your life, recent and past, and I'm listening to them, and I've asked you questions about where was God in those things. I've asked you questions to further give me some understanding of why you draw the conclusions you do, and I'm noticing that a real understanding of God is absent from those reasonings. And so we need to correct some of what you have concluded about the God of the universe, your maker, what you've concluded about salvation, what you've concluded about whether your sins can be forgiven, what you've concluded about God's sovereignty or the trials in your life, what you've concluded about whether God is good or not, or whether life has meaning or not. We're going to set that as the next objective, and for several weeks, we're going to go after this in the scripture. Because when we get out the other end, I want to know that you have had the truth put in so that you're not conformed to the worldly things that you've had embedded in there, and the Spirit of God is renovating the way you reason it out. And then we're going to look at how it affects your life practically. No longer are you going to curl up in a ball in a fetal position when that kind of trial comes, because you're going to learn what you need to know about God, and then you're going to come out of those attempts to preserve and self-protect, and you're going to, by faith, trust God in those moments and entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously, and it's going to have a practical effect on your life. You're no longer going to be in a corner in a dark room. You're no longer going to be depressed and discouraged. You're no longer going to be grabbing for some numbing agent, some medication. You're going to trust God and entrust yourself to Him by faith and go serve and be effective. So you see, now what you're doing is you're helping them by dealing with what isn't renewed, and you're seeing the Spirit of God work a renewal, and as they submit their heart to it, you're seeing the fruit of it practically change the way they've responded to the difficulties in their life. Now they've become an effective servant for Christ in an area they weren't effective before. You were the instrument, and the principle of renovation was at work. This is what we do. This is the joy and privilege of it. And you know, the payback fruit in your own life as a discipler is that you get to see the power of God at work doing things in someone's life you could never do by natural means. I'll tell you this, discipleship is so humbling. Because when the power of God transforms someone by the word of God, even though you were used by God as an instrument, you realize that it was really nothing in your own innovation, your own wisdom, your own power, your own natural resources that changed that person's life. It was the Lord seeing fit to give His word by grace to a person. You were the mouthpiece, and it is the Spirit of God that convicts and humbles them about what they used to do in concluding things about God, and now what they need to conclude about God, and then as they submit themselves, the power begins to show up in their life. This happened over the last year with a young disciple who's racked with anxiety for years, bad circumstances, broken family, trauma, all kinds of things. Gripped with anxiety, cannot function, absolutely unable. And of course, you know, the world will tell a person like that, it's hopeless. You got to get on these synthetics and you got to get on these psychotropics and you got to deal with it that way. It's all chemical, which is, by the way, all theory. And so they do. They do that, and they get a little bit of help here and there physiologically or whatever, but it's still not dealing with what's inside. And so they end up coming, and the Lord in His wisdom allows them to reach a level where they're desperate, and they end up asking for help, and we went through the process, just the renovation process. Let's find out if there's some flawed thinking about God, and we found that, and let's go through your circumstances that have sort of been the sum total of your mess, and let's find out if there's any flawed understanding about the meaning of life and redemption and Christ and any of that. And sure enough, we found a lot of flawed thinking in that. Those things were the convictions by which the person lives and grips them with fear and leads to all the drama. And so we began to look to God's word to see what it says about the circumstances of life and the difficulties of it, to understand what God is doing, what we're supposed to believe, what entrusting ourselves to God looks like, how faith can become active and strengthened so we don't waver. And then little by little, one by one, as those temptations come, you starve the flesh, you submit to the scriptures. And what is wonderful is I get a front row seat to watch the power of renovation by the Spirit of God, so that a year later, there's none of that other stuff. Temptations are the same sometimes. Satan even maybe comes more fiercely at times. But victory and renovation and thinking about God rightly, mind renewal, no conforming to the old ideas, complete freedom of conscience, absolutely wonderful, sincere faith, a purified heart at a new level, greater usefulness, hope for the future over just 12 months. It has nothing to do with me. Anyone who will go through the process of the self-purifying principle of imitation, keep your life ready to be maximally used by God, and then work through the principle of renovation in the way that I've explained it, the way that Paul writes it here in Romans 12, and the Lord promises to use that, and you get to see the power of God on display. That is massively encouraging on the back end. This is discipleship. And by the way, that's what should motivate us. Why would we need to crank up some external motivation for that? I know I want to see the power of God on display. I want to watch people's lives change and lights go on. That energizes the church to see people who were racked with trouble to come over here and their circumstances may not have changed, but they are a worshiper of Christ at a new level and useful to him and bearing fruit. Third John, that's what John the Apostle says. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. When the lights go on, he's excited. You wouldn't need any more motivation for discipleship than that. You say, well, that sounds like it's going to cost me in my life. It's true. It's true. So third principle is going to be the principle to remember, cultivation. Cultivation. You're going to have to cultivate this relationship, which involves sacrifice of your time and your energies. It involves personal time with that individual. How much is really not told us in Scripture, so we're free to determine that. I do sometimes say you need to be around that individual enough to establish continuity. In other words, what you said to them the previous occasion, if it has too much distance between the encouragement they need and needed then and the encouragement they need when they meet with you again, if there's just too much distance, you could lose continuity. So you have to sort of practically think that through. You don't want them forgetting principles, and you don't want them getting discouraged because you're not there to walk alongside them. So it will involve personal sacrifice. You're going to have to give up some of your preferences. You're going to have to lay aside some of your comforts. You're going to have to, you know, the Lord's going to ask you to take some of what you enjoy as the routines of life and have a different rhythm and pace to your life if it involves people with struggles. It's going to cost you some personal time. And it is going to cost, listen, some transparency. It's very encouraging to illustrate truth and how powerful it is from your own life. You're going to have to be transparent. And, you know, when you're discipling someone, the Lord doesn't always allow you to disciple people in a season when you're most victorious. Sometimes he allows you to disciple someone, and you've had a real battle on your hands in some area, a real dogfight. And sometimes you're not winning it. And sometimes you have to say that to somebody. Man, I have been under it these last few weeks, and I've not been winning the battle of faith that I've been telling you to win. And I need your prayers because, man, the Lord is wearing me out on this, and I need it. But I just wished I'd have been a little more prepared, but I wasn't. And yeah, it's going to cost you some transparency. And then it's going to cost you some study. I mean, if you find somebody that's flawed in their thinking, how much work are you willing to do to help them clear it up? Well, they came to me with a question about God's sovereignty and salvation. How am I supposed to understand that? I need John Anderson or Darren Roberts, or I need Brian Irby to help me with that, or I need Shane Kohler to help me with that. And how can I know those things? Well, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how readily available the resources are for you to read them and digest them and get a handle on some things. And no, you're not going to suddenly become an expert on all deep things theological unless God's called you to that role. But you should know your way around the Bible. And so a disciple forces you to know your way around the Bible. That's a good thing. It's going to cost you some study time. You're going to have to study, read. I love that. Well, lastly, is just the simple principle of supplication. You're going to bathe the whole thing in prayer. You're going to bathe the whole process in prayer. It's super important that we remember that the Lord does the work, and he wants these relationships to drive us to dependency upon him. We can be pretty prayerless. We have everything at our fingertips, and it doesn't help that we don't seem to have much that we need on a practical level. Everything is available to us, and we can get trapped into thinking that we're doing well because we are comfortable in those things. But as Jesus told Peter and the disciples in the garden when he was praying just shortly before his arrest, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you must pray that you're not falling into temptation. You're going to have to pray for the disciples that are in your sphere of influence. You say, well, Lord, I need help with that. Well, he will give help because several things are going to happen in discipleship relationships. Some are going to be the thrill of your life. They'll become lifelong friends. You will have a long-standing relationship with them that has that unique dynamic that they came to you early on, their life was a mess, and you helped them, and there will be such a spirit of camaraderie in that relationship and fruitfulness. You'll probably tell their story to hundreds of other people you meet just because it's so encouraging. And you'll thank the Lord often in prayer for that. Lord, thank you for what you did in that person's life. Thank you that it changed their life. And if they are, as they typically are, conscientious, they're going to tell you often, you know, it was how the Lord used you to change my life. And that's going to give you cause again to go before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve that. I'm not the instrument I should be, and yet you graciously use me. Thank you. So that's going to drive you to grateful prayer. But it is also true that you're going to invest and invest and invest and invest. And sometimes all of that investment is going to fall eventually on deaf ears and a hardened heart. And the precious disciples that you have said, follow me as I imitate Christ, you've said that to them. You've worked through the flaws in their reasoning, and you saw what you hoped was genuine renovation, and maybe in the beginning there were great things happening, but Sin has overtaken them. A season has overtaken them. Another discipler of dubious intent has overtaken them. And your heart is about to be broken because they're going to defect. And as friends defect, as family members defect, as your disciples sometimes defect, you're going to go before the Lord with a different kind of prayer. You're going to plead with the Lord for them. Lord, be merciful to them. Protect them. I didn't want to see this. How much work we've done. I met with a guy once a week for 5 years, discipling him through family problems and difficulties, etc. And after 5 years, he was always giving overtures of thankfulness and gratefulness and seemed to be moving along a path. And we all rejoiced. Our whole family rejoiced. We prayed prayers of thanksgiving for him. And almost overnight, he was gone, done, and off into a homosexual lifestyle. And never seen him again. Your heart just shatters. And a new kind of prayer emerges. You begin to supplicate with God over that kind of thing. Lord, was it all a waste? And of course not. The answer is no. It's what God is doing in you during those times that's essential as well. And so you're being transformed. But now there's a new transformation going on in you. You realize that the heart is that hard and sin is that difficult and the battle is that great. And deception is that deep. And so when you're discipling someone, you start to pray, Lord, protect. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Please protect. Look at Ephesians 6, what Paul says there in verse 18. In a battle passage, after you are daily taking up the armor and battling the schemes of Satan, you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means according to the will of the Spirit. You pray what is truthful, written by the Spirit. You pray with a sensitive heart, humbled by the word of God that is given to you by the Spirit. You humble yourself under the conviction of the Spirit and you pray those things. You pray the burdens the Spirit's put on your heart. You just cry them out to God. You pray at all times in the Spirit. Notice, with all prayer and supplication. Paul piles up words here to speak of the general topics you pray about and all the burdens that are so specific, you just lay them on the ground before God. They're regular, they're repeated. You cry out. When you pray like that, suddenly discipleship becomes an alertness enterprise. As Paul mentions here, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he prays for boldness for the word of God. Pray for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery. Man, pray for my work of discipleship and making disciples. And for my ministry, pray that I'm bold. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? You can be in a discipleship relationship and suddenly become a spiritual coward and not say what needs to be said. You must supplicate in these relationships. You must pray. Thankful prayers. Enduring prayers, petitions for strength and faith, protection for your disciples. Satan's coming. The schemes are obvious. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay alert. Discipleship puts you on spiritual alert because of this principle of praying for the person to benefit from it and for you to see what needs to be seen and to know how to go about it. This is discipleship. Have you noticed that in all of these principles, there's nothing really telling you exactly what to do tomorrow with your disciple in terms of the practical? You know, when I was first a Christian, we didn't have really a lot of resources we could use that were at our fingertips. I know it's going to shock you. I had to order a catalog. I had to get on the phone, a long-distance phone call, call a company that had stuff for sale, books for sale, and I had to order a catalog, and they had to send it to me in the mail. I had to get an envelope in the mail with a catalog in it. And when I opened the catalog, there were some resources, and I had to sort of pick and choose. And then I had to write out the little coupon and tell them which ones I wanted and send it in with a check. You guys know what a check is? Check, check. So we didn't have a lot of resources available. Today, you have an endless supply of great tools to use. Ask your pastor for a list. Good basic tools to take people through. Don't be afraid to take disciples through basic doctrine. You're never going to go wrong by saying to a disciple, hey, I know we're talking about your relationship with your mom, and we're going to talk about that, but how about we also, in doing so, we read a volume and some chapters on who God is, so we can understand our God, and we'll go to the passages, and then we'll try to apply that to your relationship with how you view your mom and those difficulties. Hey, you're struggling with assurance of your salvation? Okay, we're going to study the doctrine of salvation. We're not just going to go after the issue of assurance and why there are doubts coming up in your life. We're going to actually study the whole sweeping doctrine of salvation from start to finish, and then we'll start applying it to that, because we're going to devote ourselves to the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrines that are given to us. So the tools you use, you have them at your fingertips, and you have friends and other disciples that can help you with tools. We pass those around all the time. It's a great thing. The only thing I would say about the tools you use is that they should drive you to Scripture. I don't know if you're aware of this, but publishers, in their ongoing compromise for the sake of selling books, have made it so that in their market research, if somebody is at a bookshelf looking at a book or online looking at a book and they see too many scripture references, it looks too academic, and so they won't buy it. So they tell authors, Christian authors, hey, don't put the scripture references in there. Just write the book, write the principles. There might be a scripture index in the back or whatever. So that's why you notice sometimes when you go through these books and these principles, because you belong to the church, you know where they come from. You know they're in scripture because you've heard your pastor preach them, but there's nothing on the page. There's no reference to go to, and the principle is really good. That's why you see that sometimes, because that's a publishing decision for the sake of marketing. But I recommend that you use tools with a Bible next to you and get them used to a Bible in front of them, and you use tools. You may not always open it to every passage, but at least you use tools that drive you to texts of Scripture. Give the disciple a love for the straightforward words on the page of Scripture so that they know what it says and why it says it in its context. Don't just muse about theological truth. Don't just disciple people in concepts and systematic ideas of theological truth. Take them to the passage. Teach them that that's where it all comes from. That's the only authority we have. So use tools that drive you to the actual texts of Scripture. And that will give both of you a greater working knowledge of your Bible, which you must have. I find sometimes that young people don't know the books of the Bible, haven't ever memorized them. Doesn't mean that it's a virtue to have them memorized, but you ought to know what they are. You ought to have exposed your life to them, and you ought to know the purpose of those books as outlined in those books just by reading them. And if you are trying to disciple people and you can't have access to truth, propositional truth, from passages in books that are obscure to you, then you ought to go get familiar with those books. You should. You should know the purpose of every book that was written. You should know what the genre of literature it is and the essential sort of flow of the book's topics. What is it addressing and why? Why did Micah get written? What was he addressing? Why is Obadiah written? What is it trying to be a prophecy against? Who is it against? Why did God send Obadiah to speak it? What was the issue? These are places in Scripture that will yield great principles that your discipleship process will benefit from. You should choose tools that drive you to that. Sure, you can use audio tools and things like that. Sooner or later, you're going to have a working knowledge of the revelation of God, and we should be growing in that anyway, and you'll be a much more effective discipler. But other than that, use whatever practical tool you find helpful, as long as it's thoroughly biblical and you can prove that it's biblical. Be careful. Some of the tools you use, if you're not discerning or you're not scrutinizing, you might find that it leaks in there with some things that really aren't clear in Scripture. So be careful of that. Learn to be discerning. Teach the disciples in your life to be discerning. Don't be afraid of doctrine. Don't be afraid to go after big theological concepts, because practically speaking, that's how we renew our understanding of our great God and our walk with Him. So these are four principles that work no matter how discipleship begins: long term, short term, crisis, friendship, college roommate, sibling. It doesn't matter, young and old. You're always thinking about imitation. You're always thinking about the renovation of the way we reason and renewing it in the power of the Spirit according to Scripture. You're always thinking about cultivating this. I must cultivate it. It's going to cost me. And that's all right. It should cost me. The fruit of the spiritual benefit is far greater than the cost I could pay. And I want to be able to lay that at the Lord's feet. Lord, you saved me. This is what I have for you. This is what I gave. It wasn't everything it should have been, and you poured grace over my meager efforts, but this is what I'm offering you. It didn't matter what it costs me. You're worth it. You're my Savior. And then we pray thankfully and dependently and even painfully, urgently, for the Lord to do His work, so that we're always remembering it is His work. Beloved, it's not an option. It's not an option. All right, let's bow together. Lord, there's so many things swirling around in our minds when we have such a broad spectrum of principles. The passages that drive these principles are so numerous. It really is a series or several sermons. But help us to take these principles taught in Scripture, this simple approach, and to evaluate what we do. Do we do this? Do we live in such a way that we'll be more and more an example to others and can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Lord, help us to ask that question. And help us to not be afraid to be in the process of discovery. Where are the flaws in the way we reason? The way we are convinced of things? Are our convictions biblical or are they not? Help us with that. Help us to give at any cost, to take the time, no matter what. And then, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be prayerless and self-reliant, but that you would amaze us with the work that you do in the lives of those we influence, that you would cause our hearts to be humbled, that we would ever be used at all, and yet how wonderfully you use us as instruments of your grace. Help us remember it's not an option. May we fulfill this duty, this devotion, this love, because of your worthiness. You're our great God. You saved us to disciple. You made us disciples. So help us to help one another. We
we pray in our Master's name. Amen.